When Joseph's brother sold him into slavery, there is nobody on earth that would have said, "Nice going, guys. You did right there." You remember Joseph's brothers? They were jealous of the dreams he was having. They sold him to Egyptian slave traders, and he ends up in Egypt. He ends up being the second in command. And because of his wisdom, a whole nation is preserved through a famine. So we see that in God's viewpoint, and Joseph brings this out to his brothers later, "You planned for me evil. You meant it for evil. But God meant it for good." Can the same action be both wrong and right at the same time? Yes, it can. From a human perspective, from a human vantage point, selling your brother into slavery was wrong. But God, looking ahead to the cross, He said that that was right. It was a right thing to do because it eventuated in the blessing of many people. Was the crucifixion wrong and right at the same time? You bet it was. It was wrong for those priests to crucify Christ, but it was the greatest right that ever happened because God sees the outcome. And He is inviting us to take the perspective of the outcome. And when we have the outcome in mind, we can get through the interim. We can get through the going toward the outcome. The topic of this conference has been grace. And you notice what other subject has been coming up often during this conference? The subject of sin. Why is that? Because sin and grace go very closely together. The reign of sin in Scripture corresponds to the reign of grace. As sin reigns in death, thus grace also should be reigning in righteousness. What is grace? Grace is favor given to those who deserve the opposite. Grace is given to sinners. That's why you can't hardly talk about an administration of grace without talking about sin. And I've titled my talk this morning, it sounds radical, I know, but I like what Dan said yesterday. He said these truths, this administration we're talking about, is a radical administration, and it is. I like that word radical. That word applies to Paul's evangel again and again, and we'll see that with the subject of sin, it applies even more. The title of my talk is Sin Works for Good. Sin works for good. But before I get into it, I'd like to, those of you who subscribe to the my newsletter, the Idle Babbler Illustrated, you haven't seen one in a while. I've been a little short on funds. That's Greek for not much money, all right? But I haven't been idle. Even though I call myself an idle babbler, I haven't been idle. I have been working, actually a couple years, on an 8-tape set on the subject of sin. It's called the Sin Series, No More Guilt. I recorded these messages, 5 of them, in Newport News, Virginia last year. There was one recorded in Detroit and a couple in Grand Rapids, Michigan. But I am going to be working on an issue of the newsletter when I get home. And I'll be offering this in the newsletter. There's 8 tapes in here, nicely bound. You got everything together, which I think is kind of handy on the subject of sin. And as I got this together, I started to see that there's a lot of good scriptural information here. So I'm writing a book. I've been the last few months writing a book on the subject of sin. The book is called How to Be Free from Sin While Smoking a Cigarette. Now, if nothing else, it'll turn heads at a bookstore, right? But the point I'm making with that title is that being freed from sin has nothing to do with what we do, but with what Christ did. And as I talked about yesterday, I don't smoke myself. But the point is, you can insert your own vice there. You see what I'm saying? You can be free from sin in spite of your sin. Freedom from sin, most people believe that freedom from sin means you don't sin anymore. If that was the case, this would be something future. Because we are still vessels of clay. But freedom from sin is present truth. It's a present blessing. Because we're free now from the guilt associated with sin. That's what freedom from sin is. Freedom from sin is no longer having to wrestle anymore. No longer having to get depressed. No longer being embroiled in your failings. Instead, you look ahead toward Christ. You look at the cross and you take your eyes away from yourself. Be disposed to that which is above. Is your flesh above? It's not. Therefore, we are not to be disposed to our flesh. Sin works for good. I want to turn to Romans 8, verse 28. Romans 8, 28. Now we are aware that God is working all together for the good of those who are loving God, who are called according to the purpose. I want to stop there. We're pretty big on these alls, aren't we? God is working all together for good. Now this in itself is a radical statement. Does he mean sin? He says all. Is God working sin together for our good? I believe he is. Let's look at the big picture. Let's turn away for a moment from ourselves and look at the big picture. We cannot know a Savior unless we are a sinner. Sin is necessary in order for us to look for a Savior. It is a necessary expedient in God's purpose. And I'm going to tell you why sin is working for good. But before I do, I want to tell you that this is a walk of faith. This is something we're not going to see necessarily. Because while God is working your failings together for good, you don't always see it now. There could have been a star. Let's say that today in the celestial sphere, 6,000 light years from Earth, a star is formed. I don't know how those things happen, but let's say there's an explosion and a star is born. 6,000 light years away. It exists now, doesn't it? That star is up there. But it's 6,000 light years from Earth. Now let's suppose that 6,000 years from now, an astronomer is looking through his telescope and he sees a star appear. I found a new star. A star has appeared. But the truth is, that star appeared 6,000 years ago. It existed then, but he didn't see it until the light from that star reached the earth. At the speed of light, it took that light from that star 6,000 years to reach his telescope. But it's there today. Likewise with sin. God has done something for us in the cross of Christ, and it concerns sin. And it is true today, but you don't see it yet. You're not going to see the results of the good that he is working, but you have to trust that your failings are working for good. Now that is radical truth. That your mistakes are no longer mistakes because of a divine alchemist. You know what an alchemist is? One of those scientists that used to try to turn base metals into gold. But God can change our misses into good, and he's doing it. But we might not see the results of it. Sometimes we will, but we might not see it till future times. I say that's radical because we all know what sin means. It means to miss, doesn't it? To miss the mark. This is not right. It's not right to miss the mark. But what does justification mean? Justification means right. That's the root word of just. It means right. When God reckons us justified, he's saying that what you do is right. But God, I sin. But God says it is right. What you did was right. In my purpose, it was right. That's justification. That's the radicalness of this truth. And I'm going to tell you how that could happen. It doesn't seem right, but it is right. Something radical had to happen to turn our sins into something right, into something that is working for our good. Something radical had to happen. And something radical did happen. Big time. Romans 8. Verse 3. For what was impossible to the law, in which it was infirm through the flesh, did God. God did something that brings to us the blessing of justification. Sending his own Son in the likeness of sin's flesh and concerning sin. The sending of the Son concerns sin. And he condemns sin in the flesh. Do we all understand here the difference between justification and pardon? Because I want to show you how radical this is. Pardon says that you did wrong, but we're going to overlook the penalty. You did wrong, but we're going to let you off the hook. And in fact, the Greek word for forgiveness and pardon is aphesis. And the elements are from let, to let off. You did a bad thing. But in God's mercy, he's going to remit the penalty. We're going to overlook it. You still did it. Justification is you didn't do anything wrong. Even though you did an act, it wasn't wrong. You lied to someone. With pardon, the penalty is due you, but we're going to overlook it. With justification is what you did was right. But I lied. But it was right. That's justification. There's no guilt associated with your wrongdoings now. There is no guilt associated with it. God turns a wrong into a right. That's what I mean by a divine alchemist. He turns a wrong into a right. And I'm going to show you how he does it. He did it on the cross. Something very vitally important happened for us at the cross, obviously. And it had to do concerning sin. Now I want to turn to 2 Corinthians 5:21. For the one not knowing sin, he makes to be a sin offering for our sakes, that we may be becoming God's righteousness in him. But you notice if you're reading the concordant literal New Testament, the word offering is in light-faced type. He made him to be sin. He heaped. God took all the sin that was ever committed, not only our sin, but the sin in the universe, and heaped it on the shoulders of one who was able to bear it and take it away. Now, this is an incredible thing, but all the failures, all the misses, this is why we can sit here and talk about sin without suffering its condemnation. This is the reason we can fail and still walk out of here. This is the reason we're not struck down. This is the reason we're joyful today and happy, because he bore sin. You remember the type of the goat? The priests confessed the transgressions of Israel on the goat and sent it out into the wilderness. That goat was a type of what Christ would do. But how did he become sin? Why is it that becoming sin, taking on sin, does away with sin? How could that be? There's a unique law in the Hebrew Scriptures, the so-called Old Testament. I'm in Leviticus. You don't have to turn here. I want to read this to you. This is Leviticus chapter 13, starting with verse 9. It's the law of leprosy. This is very instructive. Please listen. In case the contagion of a leprous disease comes to be in a human, then the matter will be brought before the priest, okay? A guy wakes up one day, he's got some scaly skin. He sees a white nodule begin to appear. It's the beginning of leprosy, very contagious disease. He has to go to the priest to confirm it, all right? He's brought before the priest. The priest will examine. It's like going to the doctor's office because they're going to segregate this guy, all right? And if a white nodule is in the skin and it has turned the hair white and live flesh is staying alive in the nodule, it is a chronic leprous disease because it grows. It's live. It's live flesh. And it's going to take over all the flesh. And the priest was careful to watch for this. All right? Now listen to what happens here. He says, if that's the case, it's a chronic leprous disease in the skin of his flesh. Then the priest will pronounce him unclean. I'm getting around to Christ on the cross. Hang on with me. He shall not enclose him, for he is unclean. Verse 12. Yet, if the leprous disease should bud, yea, bud in the skin, so that the leprous disease covers all the skin of the contagious person from his head to his feet. Okay? If this thing happens to bud and cover the entire flesh, and that in the eyes of the priest it has covered, then the priest will examine him, and behold, if the leprous disease covers all his flesh, he will pronounce the contagion clean. Is that a misprint? If he shows a white bud and it starts to grow, he's unclean. But if the priest finds out that it has taken over his whole body, then he's clean. Same time that it couldn't do any more damage. We've seen all it could do. You see what I'm saying? It couldn't do anything worse. So it was stopped in its tracks. Nobody else could get it. That's why he was clean. The contagion was stopped. Now, apply it to sin. Apply it to the cross. When Christ was on the cross, we saw everything that sin could do. It covered him. It took over. Sin came on him like a thunderclap. It was the most horrible hours in the history of the universe. Because every one of your failures, every sin that was ever committed in the history of the universe, terrestrial and celestial, came upon him and covered over. The most terrible hours in the history of the universe. And in those hours on the cross, sin exhausted itself. And it could do no more damage. It exhausted itself. And he took it on him. And he took it away. Behold the Lamb of God who is taking away the sin of the world. In the case of the leper, we saw all the disease could do. This was all it could do. It can't do any more, so he's clean. On the cross, we saw all that sin could do. We saw the result of all the wickedness, of all the uncleanness of humanity and in the celestial realm heaped on him, and he took it away. So now that God has dealt with it, he can turn to us now, because there's one little problem with us now, and that is that the revelation of this truth, that our old humanity was crucified, this is the meaning of Romans chapter 6. Paul says that our old humanity was crucified. Very important verses. You read Romans chapter 6. It'll change your life to grasp these things. Romans 6:4, we were entombed together with him through baptism into death, that even as Christ was roused from among the dead through the glory of the Father, thus we also should be walking in newness of life. Now, but Paul, I still fail. But Paul says to God, your old humanity was done for. You often hear people say you got to crucify the old humanity, don't you? We have to die to self. Well, I'm here to tell you, you don't. Because if you're going to die to self, you're going to have to dig yourself back up. Because he considered that work, that event, that sin was gone. The problem is, this is the problem. Let's read verse 5. And then I'm going to drop down and go down to verse 6. If we have become planted together in the likeness of his death, which we were, nevertheless we shall be of the resurrection also, knowing this, that our old humanity was crucified together with him, that the body of sin may be nullified. You see, the truth of this is ahead of our bodies. Our bodies are not nullified yet. I think Coy brought that up yesterday, that we look forward to our bodies being changed. We look forward to the deliverance of our bodies. It's just like the example I gave you with the star. The star is there, but you don't see it for 6,000 years. Likewise, our sin, our old humanity was taken to the cross, but our body is still in flesh. But God can now turn to us. God knows the program. God knows that star was born today. So he treats us as if this is a done deal. You see, because to him it is a done deal. So now that he has put it away, he can look at us and say, what you do is right. How could he do that? Because he has put sin away. In his mind, it's done. Just because our bodies are lagging behind the revelation doesn't mean the revelation is not true. So now God is able to look at us and justify us. He is able to take something that before the cross was condemnation, and he is able to take that now and work it for our good. I said good. Your sins today are working for your good. They're not hindering. They're ultimately helping. Does he not work all together for good? He does. And I'm telling you that sin is included in that. Second Corinthians 5:17 says that if anyone is in Christ, there is a new creation. This is the new creation. This is the new creation. And it's a walk of faith, not perception. That's why Paul says that in 2 Corinthians 5:7. He says we're walking by faith, not perception. Why? Because if you're walking by perception, you're going to be talked out of what I'm telling you. I'm telling you, and God is telling you, that we're reckoned just. But if you walk by perception, you're not going to believe it, because your flesh is going to rise up and dare you to believe that you're justified. This can't be working for my good. How could it be? Well, you're walking by perception. If you're looking at your flesh, you're going to be tricked. That's why Paul's evangel is an evangel of faith. You just have to believe it. You're not going to see it now. Romans 6:14, sin shall not be lording it over you. Well, that must mean we don't sin anymore. No, it means that sin is not going to be ruling anymore. Sin is not going to be able to separate you from the love of God. Sin is no longer able to condemn. If we wrestle with sin, we're giving it a place. I touched on this yesterday, but a slave of sin is just as much someone who fights with his flesh to try to cure it as it is someone who indulges his flesh. That's a slave of sin. I always thought a slave of sin was somebody who sinned all the time. Not necessarily so. A slave of sin is also someone who wakes up every morning in another attempt to conquer his flesh. That person is a slave of sin. And being delivered from sin, we are delivered from sin now. You say, but you don't know me. I'm not delivered from sin. You don't know me. I don't have to know you or you or you. I know one thing. Christ crucified. Deliverance from sin has to do with His work, not ours. And the startling thing there is that you can be delivered from sin even in the midst of it. Yes, there will come the day where sin will be put away. But now it's a walk of faith, not perception. Remember that the body of sin may be nullified. This is why Paul can say in Romans 6:13, to present yourself to God as if alive from among the dead. Isn't that something? Let's look at that. Read it. Romans 6:13, nor yet be presenting your members as implements to injustice, to sin. Sin is not our sphere of attention. But present yourselves to God as if alive from among the dead. Are you telling me I'm supposed to pretend that I'm resurrected already? Yeah. You're supposed to walk. When I say as if, that proves that we're not there yet. That proves that we're not there in body. But we're to occupy ourselves so thoroughly with the completed work of Christ that that is where we walk. And we begin to see ourselves as He sees us in spite of our failings. Daily. Let me give you another example. It's like a chicken with its head cut off. I'm just going to try to give you another example to help you understand this. I've never seen it, but they say when you cut a chicken's head off, the body runs around the barnyard for a little while longer. Okay, I don't know. I'm from the city, right? So. Is it true? We have witnesses? Okay. I don't want the details, Gene.
He had to cut his heart out to free
it. I'm sure you do. Make a movie about it. It'll sell. I just know it will.
You want to be in it?
No.
This is
the parallel. This is the parallel. You have severed the connection of the communication lines. But the body is slow to react to what has happened. The body is slow to react to what has happened. But all the lines have been cut and the brain no longer sends signals, but the body still runs amok. Likewise, Christ has condemned sin in the flesh. We read that in Romans 8:3. It's a done deal. But our bodies are still running around the barnyard. You know that. But we're not to look at our bodies running around the barnyard. We're not to worry that we're slopping at the trough sometimes. We slop at the trough, don't we? But that's not our occupation anymore because we know that a death blow has been dealt to sin. And now that that has happened, there is now, therefore, no more condemnation. Romans 8:1. Not only that, but I'm going to blow that through the roof and say that there's not only no more condemnation, but now it not only can't hurt you, it works for your good. Now that's alchemy, man. When you can take something that was formerly condemning to me, and now you're telling me that it works for my good? How in the world did this happen? I told you, the Son of God died on the cross. The Son of God was crucified. Did something happen there? You better believe something happened there. That is the basis of our justification. Right there. That's the basis of it. I'll give you another example. I want to give you another one. Phantom limb pain. Have you ever heard of that? Phantom limb pain. An amputee, whether one has a leg surgically removed or an arm, they will feel pain in that, quote, limb sometimes for years. It hurts, but it's not there. Because the brain, I suppose, is so used to it being there. I can't explain it in a physiological way. But the message is slow to get to the brain that something has been removed. Something is no longer there that was there. And the brain is slow to receive this information. And there's pain communication still being sent to the brain. Now, sometimes we are very slow to understand what has happened at the cross. Like phantom limb pain. Something has been removed from us, but we still feel it because our body, we're slow to respond to this incredible truth. And we still feel condemned once in a while. I still feel like this is hurting my walk. I still feel like this sin in my life is going to separate me from the love of God. That's phantom limb pain. You're feeling something that's no longer there because from God's point of view, and God always invites us to take His point of view, from His point of view, it is put away. And He sees you in a whole new light because of the cross. And man, what a day to be able to start to see ourselves from God's perspective. You remember that verse I read you in 2 Corinthians 5? There's a new creation. One of the things that goes along with the new creation is that we're not reckoning anyone anymore according to flesh. Paul says, even if we knew Christ according to flesh, we know Him so no longer. In other words, don't think of Christ anymore as the dusty Nazarene who walked from, you know, from Jerusalem to Nazareth. You think of Him as the resurrected Christ. Likewise, no longer consider yourself after the flesh. You no longer consider yourself a dirty sinner. You walk as if resurrected from among the dead, and you see yourself as God sees you now. And the paradox is, I love to tell this. The paradox is, you would think that this would give license to the flesh. And that's probably the first argument I'm going to get. You're telling me that I'm to ignore my flesh. And here's a heavy truth for you. I'm telling you today, don't worry about your sins. Does that sound like biblical advice? Do you hear that on TV? Do you hear that on the radio? Brothers, don't worry about your sins. But I'm on solid scriptural ground. Here's why. Because in Philippians 4:6, Paul says, don't worry about anything. So I feel like I'm on solid scriptural ground to tell you not to worry about your sins, because Paul says that because of this radical evangel of grace, we're not to worry about anything. And by concentrating on Christ, your walk will line up. Rick, we were talking up here, and Rick gave a good example, and I'm going to give you one too. When you're driving a car, you don't look, you're not engaged with your instruments. You're looking out the window. Because if you're engaged with your instruments and what your car's doing, you're going to crash your car. The idea is you focus on something else besides what you're doing. Here's an example that I really like. When a farmer wants to plow a straight furrow, what does he do? Well, you would think that the way to plant a straight furrow is to look down at the furrow. Concentrate on the furrow. Look at the dirt. Keep looking at it. But what happens? When you do that, you get to the end of the field and you look behind you and you got this line going left, going right. The weird thing is, if you want to get a straight furrow, don't look at the furrow. You focus your eyes on, you pick out a tree on the distant horizon, and you look at a tree, and you look at the tree, and you concentrate on the tree. You don't look at what you're doing. And you would think that, well, if I'm not looking at what I'm doing, I'm not going to do well. But the paradox is, by not looking at what you're doing, you look back and you have a straight row. What I'm telling you is, the body will conform. I'm not teaching a doctrine of go out. I'm teaching a doctrine of looking at Christ. And when you do that and ignore your flesh, yes, ignore your flesh. When you look at the cross, you will look behind you and you will start to see that, man, I blessed somebody back there. How did that happen? I did a good work. Some habits that I had are gone, and I didn't try to remove them. It was effortless. Because we showed yesterday, and Rick showed real well, that the law that says don't do it engages you with it. Paul says, as soon as Paul said, I didn't think of coveting. Coveting didn't really enter my mind, Romans chapter 7, until the law said, you shall not be coveting. And Paul said that as soon as that law came, do not covet, it produced in me, like a coveting factory, it produced in me all manner of coveting. Never thought about it before. I didn't covet my neighbor's donkey. I like my donkey, but the law said, thou shalt not covet your neighbor's donkey. All of a sudden, my neighbor's donkey is starting to look pretty good. I want it. It produces coveting. So you cannot directly handle the flesh. It doesn't work. You can't directly handle it. That's why these monasteries and nunneries are worthless. It makes matters worse. You see what happens to the children of clergy? Sometimes you see what's happening in the Catholic priesthood. I was raised Catholic, so I can talk about it. It enhances the flesh. I'm loaded with examples today. I'm going to give you one more. If I told you to contract your pupil, I ordered you, contract your pupil. That's a command. That's my exhortation to you. Now, what are you going to do? Are you going to get in there and manhandle that pupil into shape? Okay, if I'm going to contract it, I'm getting my fingers in my eye. No, you look to the light. You look to the light and it happens. What I'm telling you is the only way to handle flesh is to ignore it and to engage your affection with things above. That is the cure for flesh. And you can enjoy being free from sin even while your flesh is failing. Radical truth. But that is one of the boons, one of the blessings of an administration of grace. One more point from the scriptures and then I'll close and take your questions. We know that God sees the big picture. When Joseph's brother sold him into slavery, there is nobody on earth that would have said, nice going, guys. You did right there. You remember Joseph's brothers? They were jealous of the dreams he was having. They sold him to Egyptian slave traders, and he ends up in Egypt. He ends up being the second in command. And because of his wisdom, a whole nation is preserved through a famine. So we see that in God's viewpoint, and Joseph brings this out to his brothers later, you planned for me evil. You meant it for evil. But God meant it for good. Can the same action be both wrong and right at the same time? Yes, it can. From a human perspective, from a human vantage point, selling your brother into slavery was wrong. But God, looking ahead to the cross, he said that that was right. It was a right thing to do because it eventuated in the blessing of many people. Was the crucifixion wrong and right at the same time? You bet it was. It was wrong for those priests to crucify Christ, but it was the greatest right that ever happened because God sees the outcome. And he is inviting us to take the perspective of the outcome. And when we have the outcome in mind, we can get through the interim. We can get through the going toward the outcome. Let us look to Christ. And I can't go wrong telling you that. Okay? Father, I thank you for the tremendous blessings of the cross that we haven't even tapped. Lord, we haven't even tapped into a portion of what happened on that hill, on that terrible, wonderful day. I pray that you would give us a spirit of wisdom and revelation in the realization of you, a realization of what has been done already on our behalf. And I pray this in the name of Christ. Amen. Folks, it's just like a statue. Paul talks about the realization. When you go to an unveiling, the statue is there, is it not? The statue is there. And as the sheet is lifted up, it reveals the statue. These aren't things that we need to believe so they become true for us. These are things that are already true that we need to realize have has happened already. You see what I'm saying? We need to realize that it has already happened.
Hey, good morning, everyone. It is 5:15 on a Saturday morning. I'm Martin Zender, and yes, I'm here in an undisclosed location in front of an undisclosed wall, and I'm wearing sunglasses because I think I look really cool in these sunglasses. And besides, some of you said that you were tired of looking at that blue and white striped homemade plastic bag sleeve thingy that my mom made. That's fine. I understand that. I can handle that. My mom made that and she's dead now, but you know, I get tired of looking at it too. And so don't feel bad. Yes, it is true that I believe God is ultimately responsible for the Holocaust. You got me. I believe that God is ultimately responsible for the Holocaust and grass and trees and people and elephants and June Carter, Jimmy Carter even. And I just believe scripture. I believe what God wrote concerning himself. And I believe that God is the one most qualified to write about himself and to tell us about these monumental things, namely the universe. And I think that if he has lost control of the universe, he would have the guts to tell us he has lost control of the universe. What could be more important to know? But since there are no verses in scripture that I know of that say he has lost control of the universe, then I, for one, am going to trust verses like 2 Corinthians 5:14, which say that all is of God. You know, I tried to limit that all one time. I really did. I conducted this experiment. I tried to make the all is of God, 2 Corinthians 5:14, I tried to make that to mean not very much is of God. It was tough to do. I ended up getting these hot flashes and really got sweaty, all kinds of gastric disturbances. I broke up in a sweat, like I said, and I had to drink 6 shot glasses of Pepto-Bismol. That was rough. My system just wasn't ready for that. I didn't like it, but I went there. I mean, I'm Martin Zender. I owed it to my public to go there, so I did. I went into that world, at least in my mind, and I entered a world that was under the absolute sway of Satan. Absolute meaning that God can't interfere with Satan or undo anything Satan does or influence anything he does, because in this Pepto-Bismol world, Satan has a free will. That's the teaching of the Christian religion, that Satan has a free will and that God's doing the best he can to deal with Satan. That was horrible. There were all sorts of weird lights and sounds in that world. And there was God running around trying to keep up with all the bad things. Oh, there's a bad thing. Over here is another bad thing. And wishing he hadn't created the world. Why did I create the world? Crossing his fingers. And I really felt embarrassed for him, for God. I had to look away. I couldn't look God in the eye. I really felt terrible for him. Then when I came back, I had to drink 2 beers. And I don't even like beer. I hate beer. I think beer tastes like rotten garbage. But I did drink 2 Coronas just to dull the pain of those horrible 5 minutes when I experienced God not being in charge of his universe. Hey, how would you like to become a religious nut job, huh? Is that what you're looking for? Is that your sacred quest? Maybe you're already there. If you're not and you want to go there, try the Christian belief that God is only in control of the good people in this world. If God is only responsible for the good people, this means that God is not responsible for anybody, because Romans 3:11 says that there is no one good, no, not one. Okay, the Holocaust. Either way, the Holocaust happened. Done deal, right? It happened. You can't change it. So now there are 2 ways you can look at the Holocaust. You can say that, wow, that one really got out of hand. God must have been in some far corner of the universe somewhere drinking a Corona when a bunch of Jewish people finally prayed loud enough and hard enough and strong enough and got into a perfect enough circle to send God rushing over to Germany so that he could join the prayer circle himself and pray and pray and pray in hopes of getting some rogue Russians to go over and shoot Hitler. And then God's like, wow, that was a relief. Why didn't I think of that, shooting Hitler? That was a good idea. Isaiah 45:7 says that God created evil. I once told this to a guy who said, I can't believe that. I said, it's a scripture verse. He said, sorry, I have to see that one out of the King James Version. So I showed it to him out of the King James Version. He looked at it and said, I don't believe that. Evil is morally neutral. It can be bent either toward good or bad purposes. And if you don't believe that, consider the crucifixion, which was the most, I think we'll all agree to this, the most heinous evil to ever occur on this planet. Agreed? And yet, it is the source of the greatest blessing. Look, I hate that the Holocaust happened, okay? I hate that people die in this world, but they do. If I was running the universe, nobody would die. No death in my universe. But I don't run it. God runs it. I do believe in the glory of resurrection. But without death, what kind of resurrection do you have? You don't have any resurrection, because with no death, there can be no resurrection. So stop cursing death and lauding resurrection, because you don't have one without the other. You can hate death. I'm not saying that, because I hate death. But don't wish that it never came. It had to come, and God arranged for it to come, because no death, no resurrection, the contrast principle, no sin, no grace, no evil, no good. Now, you think my teaching is wacko, that all is of God, 2 Corinthians 5:14, that the Holocaust was of God, that God knows what he's doing and will eventually work all evil out for good, even the Holocaust, so that the victims of the Holocaust will one day end up praising God when they eventually taste that salvation that was won for them at the cross. After all, God is the Savior of all mankind. We've talked about that. That's 1 Timothy 4:10. So, okay, you think that's a whacked out belief, that the Jews eventually are going to be saved because God's the Savior of all mankind. Okay. No. Here's whacked out. Whacked out is the Christian belief that the Holocaust victims are now in hell, burning in flames, their flesh peeling off of their body, screaming in agony, in spite of the fact that God sent his only begotten Son to save them. That not only are they suffering now, but they're going to be there for eternity. Oh, and by the way, these are God's chosen people. Thanks for choosing us, God! Oh, but they were just way too stubborn for the cross. They out-stubborned the cross. They outsmarted God, who wanted to save him but couldn't. You idiots, why weren't you people smart enough to believe in Jesus Christ as your Savior? Thanks for choosing us, God. So the Christian belief, unstated but there, is that it serves their sorry Jewish asses right that they're not saved. Oh, that's beautiful. That's a beautiful teaching. Yeah, that's a winner, baby. That's not nuts. No, that's normal. I'm the nutcase. Yeah, I'm the religious nutcase. Yeah, right.
Give me one reason to stay here, and I'll turn right back around. Give me one reason to stay here, and I'll turn right back around. Said I don't want to leave you lonely, you gotta make me change my mind. Call me anytime, you got to call me.